And I have to take the cue from another apostle, Apostle Peter, who would say, you know, some people try to pervert and to corrupt the words of Paul the apostle, because, you know, sometimes he says stuff, you know, that's not easy to understand. And I'm wondering if that's exactly what you're feeling now after having read this passage here. But if that's the case, don't worry. The Word of God is given to us to be read, to be listened to, as well as to be preached and explained. And that's our prayer as we engage with this passage. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for this Word. We believe it to be your Word. And thank you for its message of life and resurrection, a message of glory, a message, Lord, that brings hope and light to our hearts and minds, all because of him, Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray, Father, that you'd give us a sense of clarity about the message of this passage and the way we practice it and the way we take it to heart and the way, Father, we see it as a guidance to live holy lives in your presence and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A question here. How many of you have built a sandcastle? Maybe at the park, maybe on the beach. And as you know, no matter how beautiful the sandcastles were, and it's interesting, sandcastles were. We all knew what was going to happen. Because we knew what we were dealing with, there were no hard feelings when the tide came and washed them away. Probably hard feelings a little bit when you didn't have your timing right and you didn't, you know, include, you know, the time for the tiding, for the tide to go up. And then, you know, you're just, you know, building the right sandcastle, but, you know, at the wrong place, at the wrong time. It was in the sandcastle's nature, if I could put it that way, to be fragile and temporary. In order to make them last, we would need some sort of transformation to happen. Could still originally be made of sand, but something harder, something more durable, something lasting. Interestingly enough, if you look in nature, there is another thing, you know, we call it carbon, that manifests itself in nature in various forms and shapes and sizes, etc. The analogy from carbon is stunning when we think that both the graphite in your pencils, I still don't know why you call them lead. In Brazil, we call them by the substance name, you know, graphite, graffiti. Okay, they're made of carbons. But also, if you have, you know, if you're lucky to have, you know, a nice-sized diamond in your hands, they're made of the same material. One is brittle, fragile, and the other is one of the hardest that is. Transformation. Same basic material, and yet transformation is possible. Paul's point in the passage is that for those who believe in Jesus, the transformation of our bodies at the resurrection event is as expected as when we observe analogous events in nature. What is sown as natural body will rise as a spiritual body in the resurrection. In order to make his point, he engages with an imaginary questioner. Someone is asking, how can it be? And we can't tell the tone of the question, can we? Sometimes when you read stuff, you know, you don't realize, well, what do you really want to know through the question? We don't know the tone of the question because it could mean that the guy is saying, well, I don't really know what you're talking about. Can you explain it better? Hence, it's an honest question. Or depending on the tone of the question, it shows presumption, a sarcastic question, because he already thinks that resurrection is impossible. People rising from the dead. Come on, Paul. How can it be? Quite different from, really, how can it be that people can rise from the dead? I really want to know. Whereas the other, using the word really, would say, Paul, come on, really? Either way, Paul will call it nonsense, verse 36. This is what he says here, you foolish person. He calls it nonsense for the following reasons. Well, it ignores examples and analogies in nature, like the analogy of the seed. Jesus used the analogy of the seed in John 12:24, although with a different emphasis. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What was Jesus meaning there? He was talking about himself, and he was talking about everyone else who would follow him. In order for him to bear fruit to the kingdom and gather among himself a huge crowd, a people, a nation that is called after his own name, Jesus had to die on the cross in order to rise from the dead and attract to himself everyone whom God has prepared and destined for salvation. But the question, it excludes God from the equation, because I am with you. Come on, people don't rise from the dead. But we've already covered that when we started 1 Corinthians 15 a few weeks ago, going through historical evidences that point to the reality, reason why I call the resurrection of Jesus Christ an event, not a wishful thinking. Reason why I call our resurrection in the future as a future event. It's going to happen because it's already happened once in a very different and special way. But it excludes God from the equation. In the book of Psalms, it is the fool who says that God does not exist. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, there is no God. And apparently, if I'm not mistaken, it is repeated, verse, you know, almost exactly in Psalm 53. So foolishness in the Bible is not simply lack of knowledge or limited knowledge or dullness of the mind. Foolishness is this lack of understanding that there is a reality much greater than what I can see and taste and touch. The reality that involves this very reality I live in, a reality of a God who created everything, who is present in everything he's created, as well as beyond. But the question is also foolish because it assumes that it knows everything there is to know about how God operates. I remember scientists saying, well, God cannot break the laws of physics. But the guy is making two mistakes. One, not knowing what kind of God we're talking about. And second, assuming that he knows all the laws of physics. Does he really know that? So the science has already, you know, say, okay, we are finished. Now physics is just, you know, knowing all that we've already discovered so far. There's nothing else to be discovered. There's nothing else to be applied. There's nothing else to be used in what we know about this universe God created. So two wrong assumptions, as if the Creator is not able to create again. Have you noticed in the passage creation language when Paul talks about animals and birds and fish and planets and sun and moon and stars? That's creation language here. Among other things, he's saying, you know, the Creator is powerful to do it once, and he remains the same powerful Creator to do it twice and as many times as he sees fit. But the question also ignores the reality of Jesus' own resurrection. I remember in the church, the minister asked the question, do you believe there is life after death? And this guy seated beside me, lovely guy, said, I don't know. And he said, because no one came back to tell them. Well, there is one. We keep forgetting about this. There is one, Jesus Christ. Other people have come back to life, but to the same life of death and decay. Eventually they grew old or something else happened in their lives and they just, you know, ended their lives, you know, ended up like everybody else. And family had to get together And they have to mourn and grieve and endure the sadness of the separation that death causes. That happened to Lazarus, you know, John chapter 11, when Christ brings him back to life. That happened to the little girl that Jesus goes to the house of their parents, and she's there, and she says, she's sleeping, meaning, I am going to wake her up from death and bring her back to life. But that girl, God willing, grew up to become a lovely woman and prosperous and successful in her own time, her own culture's ways. And eventually she might have grown old. And eventually, like everybody else, but there's one, Jesus Christ. He died our death, but when he came back through his own resurrection, well, that was a different resurrection. That was a different body. That was a different glory. Because glory appears a lot in the passage, doesn't it? Glory. It's a glorious body. It's a different body, an immortal body. A body that challenges the realities of a broken world because it's so much better. It's the upgrade God has in store for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. In order to make these things clear, Paul explains how Jesus Christ, how in Christ, those who believe in him are no longer a man of dust. Instead, they will be given a new body, like Jesus Christ was given a new body. So the first point here, it is a God-given body, verses 38 through to verse, not 41, but 43. And we read that in the passage, verses 38 to 43. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, and for another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So Paul is saying, metaphorically speaking, okay? He is saying, we are seed. And that means that we are not yet, we are going to be. But transformation is the expected course of events. So when a Christian dies, he is being planted down into earth with that other event in view. That Christian, like a seed that's planted to the ground, will burst through the ground and will grow and produce much fruit, so is the resurrection body. God has given us this body, assigning glory to us, as he assigns a heavenly glory to other things as well. This is distinct from other creatures, as well as from the present glory even of what you see on the sky. It implies a change in nature. We are the same, but new bodies. Although we remain the same, we await the glory, honor, and power of the new humanity we already see in Jesus Christ. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is a God-given body that is there already waiting for us. For the wedding, I was wearing a kilt. It's the second time, you know. Yes, yes. But you know how it works. You go first and you make your choices, etc. Yes, they take the measurements. And that made me feel very upset. For obvious reasons. Yes, even more upset when I came there just, you know, for, you know, the final try on, just to realize that the waistcoat was still too tight. Something happened in the course of a month. I do not know what happened. Yes. But then, the next day or 2 days later, I was there. It was perfect. Your resurrection body is there. Perfect measurements. Nothing missing, nothing lacking. Nothing extra as well. Just the right fitting for you that matches this wonderful faith and the glorious presence of Christ already in you. God is giving you a new resurrection body. It is a spiritual body. Verse 44, where we read, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, nobody questions that. There is also a spiritual body. Such body is going to be imperishable. It is going to be glorious. It is going to be powerful because it bears all the attributes of Jesus' own resurrection body. What is the reference here? The reference here is not your imagination. The reference here is that past event after Easter or Passover celebration in ancient Israel or ancient Palestine when Christ was crucified on a Friday, but then on Sunday, the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. Different body. No more the weak Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world on the cross. No more the marred and bruised and broken and sorrowful and under shame and guilt of the world upon his shoulders on the cross. But now the glorious Son of God, rescuing not only himself, but all who believe in him from the dreadful wages of sin, which is death. And we will rise like him. It's a spiritual body. But there's an interesting thing, you know, an interesting light that I am so grateful to a commentator with regards to the word spiritual. And he says, first remember that resurrection is not resuscitation of a corpse. Resurrection is the culmination of the life in the spirit as opposed to the decaying and corrupted affairs of this present life. Hence, the transformation is a future real event that enables us not only to live forever, because resurrection is not living eternally, simply, but also to live in the dimension of God, the heavenly realm. In another letter, Paul will say in Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, he never did die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Which makes the point that resurrection, when it comes to the material evidence of it, is future. But the principle, the operating principle of the life of God is already in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The new life is not a future event. The new life is a present event. Resurrection is the culmination of that wonderful event that started in you, in your heart, the day you cast your trust and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord. Third and last point. So it is a God-given body. It is a spiritual body. But understand spirituality not simply in terms of, you know, ghostly body, but in terms of a body that serves the purposes for which it has been created, to live for God, to live for Christ, and to live with them. Third, it is a heavenly body, verses 45 to 49 in the Bibles you have open before you. It is a gift from Jesus in verse 45, because it says, Thus it is written, the first Adam, book of Genesis, became a living being. He's quoting the book of Genesis here. The last Adam, this is Jesus Christ. The last Adam became a life-giving or a life-making, if you like, spirit. Paul hints at Jesus' perfect humanity, who satisfies both the divine standards of righteousness as well as the divine demands for a sacrifice that perfectly atones for our sins. Eternal life in resurrected bodies is a gift from Jesus to you, because he is the last Adam, the life-given spirit. This heavenly body is a gift from Jesus. This heavenly body is a new creation, verses 46 to 48. Paul's language here brings us back to the book of Genesis, to the account of the creation of mankind. Again, consider that to be of heaven, that to be of heaven does not mean to live disembodied lives. Okay? It means where you belong, whose reality is already reflected in you here and now. You live on this earth of wars and rumors of wars, this earth of illnesses and weaknesses, this earth of crime and violence, this earth of deceit, of cheats, this earth of murder and hatred. But remember this, you are already belonging to the new reality. You are already a citizen with your passport already stamped with an entrance granted to the new heavens and the new earth. Not with this body that decays, still reflecting the present reality, but with that resurrection body awaiting you on the last day. God is making all things new. New heavens, a new earth, new bodies, new creation. This heavenly body bears the image of Christ, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. What Christ we are talking about here? The one who, having come down from heaven after enduring humiliation and shame for our sake, was raised from the dead in power. Since Christ rose from the dead, and since now we believe in him, that is the image and likeness we now bear. We are no longer men of dust, or humanity of dust, if you like. That reflects the decay, the fallenness, the frailty, the dishonor, sin, and death of what we of this present world. We are men of heaven, people of heaven, humanity of heaven. So bear with me as we try to apply these concepts here very quickly. So first of all, just as it was said last Sunday, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I have to say, I have good reasons to do so. I'm not that kind of religious people who, you know, cancels rationality and jumps into the void and darkness of faith in order to somehow hope for something on the other side. I'm not of that mind. And I don't think if you're a person of faith, you should be of that mind. There is a leap, and there is a leap of faith, but it's not a leap in the dark. There is a line of evidence that grants us enough confidence to embrace this narrative, to embrace this story, not simply as a story to inspire, but as history, real events that change everything. Second, eternity starts now, since all that we are going to be has already been given to us in seed form. That seed of the gospel is in your heart. That presence of Christ through the Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit is called a token. Jesus Christ is declared to be the first fruits of something much more greater and an ampler in every way you can think about that will benefit you and will give full expression to that person still to be manifested on that resurrection day. Such concepts point to our future as well as to our present. To say that we believe in the resurrection of the body is a statement about the future. Properly understood, though, it is in our present that we enjoy and commit ourselves to this life in the Spirit, whose course will culminate with that resurrection. Third, when we talk about the resurrection of the body, we are also talking about whose image we display. Now that we believe in Jesus, don't live like men of dust. Don't bear such image. Christ is your life-giving Spirit. Your life is too precious for you to go on building sand castles. Christ has saved you to be more. He has empowered you to be better, much better than dust. There's a 1970s song. It has a nice feel about it, although the message is very depressing. It's a song by Kansas, progressive rock band. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. Let me read, some lyrics of that song here. Yeah, that's the one. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever. But the earth and the sky, it slips away. And all your money won't another minute by. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. And I like that style of music, Yeah. And yet I cannot say that this reflects my profession of faith. Not according to Jesus. In Christ, we are not and will not be men of dust. Life is meaningful and precious now, and even more so on the day when we rise from the dead. Let us pray.